And turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. Now, we were in 1 John. We ended a couple weeks ago with 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. But I didn't deal with them quite as fully as I wanted to, so I'd like to go back there again and recover some of that we had and try not to repeat too much of what we've already said, but draw some more things out of here, and then move on. I could have called this message the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, but I decided not to go that way. I didn't want to deal a great deal with the spirit of error. I wanted to deal with the spirit of truth and the Holy Spirit today. So that's where we'll be looking, the spirit of truth, which is the Holy Spirit, and some of the work of the Holy Spirit. For now, in the rest of 1 John, the Holy Spirit takes a major, major role. He did all along, of course, but the Holy Spirit isn't really mentioned by name or actually explicitly mentioned until we get to chapter 3, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he's given us. And so from there on, we have quite a bit being said about the Holy Spirit in the epistle of 1 John. So we want to look at some of that today and get an overview to help us as we work our way through the rest of this epistle. I mentioned last time that in verses 1 through 6, we have 12 times that little word of is used. That little word of, at least in my translation, in the New King James, they translate it that way. Other translations have counted it a little differently. But in the Greek, it would be very, very valid to talk about 12 ofs. 6 times, referencing the God of love and truth. And 6 times, those that are of Antichrist, of the world, or of error. So let's read those 6 verses again. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So there's the test of orthodoxy right there. What do you say about Jesus Christ the Lord? Many false prophets have gone out into the world. That was true in the Old Testament. And sometimes we see the end of the false prophets taking place in dramatic fashion. Elijah executing the prophets of Baal along with help of Israel. And sometimes the false prophets seem to go on and on and on. In Jeremiah's day, there were false prophets, those that said peace and safety for Jerusalem, even though Jeremiah himself was saying that you need to bow before the Babylonians. They're coming to capture us. This is the will of God. This is what God would have. And the false prophets were saying, you don't know what you're talking about. God's speaking to us, and everything's going to be fine. Well, the end of the story there. False prophets prove to be false prophets because what they say doesn't come true, but not so much in predictions anymore. False prophets are false prophets because of what they say not being true. False doctrine, false ideas, and deluded even. You know, when the printing press was invented, it was a great day for humanity. It was a tremendous day because now the Bible could be put in print, and it didn't take long, although maybe another century or two, before Bibles became plentiful, but the Bible could now be printed, it could now be read, it could now be understood by the common people. And once it was translated into the common language, that's when it became very great, although many people were illiterate, but many people could read. The printing press brought about many great things, but not everything was great. Because now you could write falsehoods. Now you could write things that were in error. Now you could confuse people. And that's exactly how the printing press was used then and still is today. We come into more modern times and radio comes. Radio becomes a great way to get the gospel out. Unfortunately, it also becomes a way to get error and lies and deceit out. And then comes television, okay? And that's a great proliferation of knowledge, some of it true, some of it false. The Enlightenment came out of the idea of the printing press, and the Enlightenment has done great damage to really Christianity at large, as it's become very humanistic, was humanistic at its roots, and is the root of the humanism that we see today and so many of the problems that we see. Okay, so what am I saying? Well, okay, television comes. With the television comes the televangelist, right? Because it's very, very expensive to be on television. It was very expensive. And so the televangelist has to raise money or he can't stay on television. So you have all these things happening. And now we have what? The internet, right? The internet. There has never been anything like the internet because now we've exploded 1,000 times more than ever before. Okay? And what is the internet full of? There's truth there. And there's good things on the internet. But there's shades of meaning. And then there's outright deception. There's what we could call fake news, but not just fake news, fake doctrine, fake preachers. Actually, because of the internet and how cheap it is, in fact, it's even free sometimes, somebody that's a wacko, to be blunt, can actually look quite good in a studio in his mom's basement, for instance, waxing eloquent and spewing forth stuff that people swallow. And I hope that you're very discerning. And where do you find truth? Where do you know what truth is? Thy word is truth, the word of God. If they don't speak according to the word of God, then don't listen to them. Jesus is the real test of orthodoxy. Look at verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, I remember vague things from my childhood. Maybe you got better childhood memories. I have just snippets here, snippets there, easily to forget. But one I do remember, and I may not get it exactly right, and I'll let my mom correct me later if she so wishes to do so. But we were in the car, and this verse came up, you know. And my dad, my mom, my sister was much younger, but this verse came up. By this you know that the Spirit of God, then the test, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And it started to be discussed. I said, well, what could that possibly mean? And I remember sitting in the back seat and getting involved in the conversation somewhat. And it was confusing, and it was difficult. And I really don't remember any of the specifics of the conversation. But I do remember this, you know. It really gave me a desire to dig into the word and see what that really means, because it couldn't mean just saying the magic words, Jesus has come in the flesh. Whatever it means, it couldn't be that there's magic words that all you have to do is say Jesus has come in the flesh and now you're a Christian and now you're of God and everything is just right, you know. It's got to be more than that. But it does say that, you know. And this is the test that's given. And then the negative test is, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. I think that's easier to see. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. Whatever you think about Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist has been around for a long time. In the Old Testament, really the world was dominated by demons. It was. And Christ spent much of his ministry casting out demons from even those in Israel. Okay? And the world was dominated by demons. In this New Testament age, this New Covenant age, These walls have been broken down. Satan isn't given dominion over all of the earth and parts of the earth as he was before, with the gospel being in just a small place. Instead, the gospel can go into every place, and strongholds can be bound, you know. But here and there and everywhere is the spirit of Antichrist, who denies the Lord Jesus in one way or another. Now, going back to verse 2, okay, so we can see that. The negative is really easy to see, you know. But every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. It certainly doesn't mean, well, I believe that Jesus lived. Now you're of God. You know, it can't mean that, you see. But we take the rest of the book and the rest of the Bible, and we see even just the rest of the book of 1 John. Do you love the brethren? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you have sound doctrine? Do you obey his commands? And you stop there and go, whoa, you know, obeying his commands, that's something I don't do perfectly. It's true. But remember, or maybe you don't know even this is said, but in the Heidelberg Catechism, it says this about do you obey his commands. In this life, we may have only a small beginning of disobedience. But however small our beginning, repentant sinners will indeed begin to live not only according to some, but to all the commandments of God. And so that should encourage us. That should encourage us there from the Heidelberg Catechism. And in the Baptist form, it's called the Orthodox Catechism. So what does the Spirit of God say in verse number 2? And it will help to break it down grammatically a little bit. First of all, the idea of confessing, every spirit that confesses, and this idea of confession is more than just words, as I put on your outline there. Romans 10, 9, and 13 use this same idea and this same Greek word. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there's a great promise. It's Pauline theology, it's Johannine theology, it's biblical theology. But what's the confession itself? And that's what John's talking about, the confession itself. Well, to break it down, it is more than just saying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Okay, it's more than that. The idea is Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. Jesus Christ isn't just a name, it's Jesus the Messiah is actually what you're saying when you say Jesus Christ. And the confession is that he is the Messiah, that he has come. And that's important. It's in the perfect tense, which means it's a completed action. Now, he has come, but he already was, you see. He already was, and he has come, and he came in the flesh, and he is in the flesh. He's the incarnation of God. So really, there's a lot being packed into this relatively simple statement, but it's a powerful statement with a lot of theology behind it. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. And 1 John and the Gospel of John is saturated with the deity of Christ. Talking about Christ is Lord and Christ is God. And verse 3 talks about the negative. And the negative was already around in John's day. He tells us that it was already around. In fact, I can give you an illustration from church history. As best as we know, this is all true about Cerinthus, who was a heretic and a contemporary of John. And he came up with a theory that's been propounded generation after generation after generation after generation. And it takes on many forms, it takes on many subtleties, it goes into various different ways of talking about this heresy. But Cerinthus, in his understanding and what he claimed, is he said, remember the baptism of Jesus? And the voice came from heaven, you are my son, in whom I'm well pleased. Okay, the Father says that. Cerinthus says, at the baptism of Jesus, Jesus became the Son of God. Oh, he became the Son of God at the baptism. But Cerinthus wasn't pleased to just have that heresy. He went one step further, something that's still propounded today in many places. Cerinthus said, and at the crucifixion, God left him. God came to him, God left him. Now, believe it or not, these things are still being propounded today by various groups, you know. Others have gone on to expand and elaborate on this heresy. One tradition that I was reading talked about the fact that Simon of Cyrene was actually the one that was really crucified because God changed his appearance to look like Jesus. So he was carrying the cross, and he was the one that was crucified, and Jesus escaped, you know. In Islam, because of the Quran making a statement that the Jews did not crucify Jesus, that that didn't happen. Now, that's been really interpreted. We won't go into all the details, but it's been interpreted many, many different ways by many schools of Islam. But the bottom line is they don't believe that Jesus Christ truly died, and they don't believe that he really rose again. They say God took him, and thereby there's no substitutionary atonement for sin. See, that's what you lose. That's what you lose if you don't believe in Jesus, the God-man, and you don't believe in his true death and real resurrection, then you can't have a substitutionary atonement. So there's no salvation. That's how important it becomes. So we need to be very, very careful about that. And I really won't say much about verses 4 through 6 because we already have spoken about those things. We've already talked about them. I'll just read them one more time. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who's in you is greater than he who's in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you have the minority view out there. If you're in a classroom, maybe in the university or college or someplace, don't be surprised when the professor doesn't say the things that you believe and most of the class agrees with the professor. Don't be surprised. Okay? Just think of this verse right here. It tells you that's going to happen. We're of God. He who knows God hears us. And that's quite a statement. That's apostolic authority there that John is claiming. He's of God hears us, and then by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, because those that are not of God do not hear him. Now, let's move on to verses 7 through 13. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. We've heard this before, too, already in the epistle. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And you might recall, we preached an entire message about propitiation and actually dealt with that verse and the verses around it a little bit. So we're not leaving things out, just trying not to be repetitive for you there. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Then verse 13 is where I'd really like to deal. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So now we're talking about the work of the Spirit. And that's where I'd like to spend the rest of our time this morning. The work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and life of the believer. We could talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. And of course, he convinces of sin. He restrains sin. Does so many other things. Keeps this world going by doing that. But we're going to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So what does the Spirit do? Well, he's the witness of Jesus. The Spirit's focus is to show forth Jesus. And the Spirit indwells us and constantly points us to Christ. Now, the best place to look at, to see this, is also by the Apostle John, but this time it's in John's Gospel. So turn with me to John, first of all, John chapter 14. We're not going to really expose the upper room discourse. We just can't do that. That would be a series of sermons. Actually, I've done it before. But same author. This is the Apostle John writing. And he tells us what Jesus told his disciples in that upper room so long ago. Doesn't tell us everything that Jesus had to say. In fact, when we do communion, that took place in the upper room, the first communion. But John doesn't even mention that. He mentioned so much more that the Synoptic Gospels don't even talk about. Okay, so here, John chapter 14, let's start in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, we've seen that in 1 John already, haven't we? And we already talked about that fact from the Heidelberg Catechism. And I will pray the Father, and he'll give you another helper. Really isn't my preferred translation. I would prefer comforter, or even just to call the Spirit the Paraclete. You know, I think that's really better. But they've chosen to use helper all the way through. Other translations use different words. And I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, here we go again, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Okay, that's where we'll stop right there. And the Holy Spirit wasn't going to come in New Testament fullness. Now, he was always in the world. And he was with believers in the Old Testament. But the Holy Spirit wasn't going to come in New Testament fullness until Pentecost. And that's what the Lord is telling them here. And he says, you're souring because I'm telling you that I'm going away. But it's actually good for you that I go away. Because when I go away, I'll send the Comforter, I'll send the Paraclete, who will not just be with you, he'll be in you. And that's a great blessing. And that's the promise that we have. And that's what we can rejoice in. So the disciples needed not to be over sorrowful. We can understand why they would be. We can understand the pain they've lived and shared, you know, ministry and shared meals and shared time and heard things from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they didn't want to leave him. But there's good news. There's something coming for you, disciples, and there's something coming for us. The Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. I'm going to send him. And so the first thing that we would say is the Holy Ghost is another Paraclete, like Christ, only he'd be with them and in them 24 hours a day. Their teacher, their friend, their mentor, and in the person of the Holy Spirit, they and we would have the ever-abiding Christ with them every single minute of every single day in an even closer relationship than the disciples enjoyed while they walked and talked with him. And then the rest of this I'm going to take from chapter 16, although there's a lot to be said in between here. Now go ahead and turn to chapter 16 of John, and we'll start in verse number 12. And you have an outline, so you can follow along, and you can see what we're talking about here. Five aspects of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and most of it taken from John 16, verses 12 through 15. Let me just read those verses for you. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth, for he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll tell you things to come. He'll glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it unto you. Okay. And then one more verse. A little while and you'll not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Okay. So the Upper Room Discourse, it's an amazing, amazing passage, full of hope and comfort and theology and wonderful things the Lord would have for us. But let's just go into some of them. He acts, the Holy Spirit acts as the Spirit of Truth. And we can see that actually being called, you can see being called the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth is the word that the Lord gives to him. And first, we can see an essential unity of the Son and the Spirit in the Trinity. Christ had many things to tell them. He'd tell them of these things through the Spirit. And this shows agreement between the Son and the Spirit. He's the Spirit of Truth, but who's the way, the truth, and the life? Yeah, Jesus Christ the Lord. Okay, and the Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. And literally, what we're trying to say is, Christ is the truth, so can rightly say the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He's actually called that elsewhere too. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. So really, something else is suggested by this title, Spirit of Truth. It's his relationship not only to the Lord Jesus Christ, but his relationship to the written Word of God. For it's the Holy Spirit that inspires the Word and causes the authors to write perfectly exactly what they ought to write, be it Old Testament or New Testament. Jesus says in later on in John 17:17, you don't need to turn there, but still the Upper Room Discourse, this time his prayer, "Thy word is truth," speaking to the Father. Thy word is, it's the Father's word. But as it's written by the Holy Spirit. And of course, Christ always spoke the word of God and the truth. So the inspiration of the scriptures is uniquely the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is where people stumble a little bit and get confused, because it says he guides believers into all truth. You know, guides believers into all truth. And you say, well, then why are there so many opinions? And why are there so many errors by people that truly do love the Lord, but they can't agree together on doctrine? Why does that happen, you know? He guides believers into all truth. We need to understand what that means. First of all, just talking about that, there are three classes of people that need to be guided. Those who are blind. And weren't you blind at one time? You didn't know, you didn't see, you didn't understand. When you're blind, you need to be guided, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it really is the truly work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, where he gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, okay, and gives us life from the dead. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then there's those that are too weak to walk by themselves. Do you have the power and the strength to live the Christian life? Can you truly glorify God in your own power and in your own strength and in your own abilities? Now, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and life of a Christian. Those that are too weak to walk by themselves. We're too weak to walk by ourselves. But he's with us, and he is in us, guiding us into truth. And then those need a guide, those need help, that are wandering in a foreign country, in a foreign land. And we ourselves are strangers and pilgrims in this world. And so he's with us to guide us and help us and to lead us along the path that we ought to be on. We were blind, he opens our eyes. We're babes in Christ, but he teaches us to walk and promises to never leave us and never to forsake us. And we're strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land being guided by the Holy Spirit. So I ask again, if the Spirit guides believers into all truth, why don't every Christian see things exactly the same way? Okay? It's a valid question. But it's a question that fundamentally misunderstands what the Lord is saying. It's not saying that the Spirit will guide believers infallibly into all truths so we'd never be wrong about anything again. Okay? The Spirit is the one who guides us into truth. He's the one that reveals truth. And what we infallibly know about God is revealed in the Word of God, which has been infallibly inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the truth of the matter is, you could only know a few things about God without the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You could deduce that God made the world. And you could deduce that God made the universe. And you could deduce this God is mighty and powerful and strong. Or how could he do such things as that? Okay, so you could figure all those things out. And men have figured all those things out over the years, many times by worshiping false gods. Okay, or even thinking that the creation itself is a god, be it the sun or the moon or whatever happens to be, the elements of the earth. But through the Word of God, we can infallibly know that this is the true God. How many times does the Bible say, the Lord God who made heaven and earth? I mean, this isn't in there just a couple of times, my friends. It's over and over again. It's one of the main titles of God, God the Creator. But we could not know him apart from the Word of God. And the world doesn't know him, so they create a host of their own gods. Mother Earth is a good example of modern men, you know. And while it's very, very true that we are given the commission to tend the earth and care for it, some have gone way beyond anything like that and actually worship the earth to the detriment of people. You know, well, there's a lot of errors. There are millions of errors, but there's only one truth. You see, that's the difference here. But the problem is that when we talk about Christians and divisions within Christianity, and I'm talking about true Christianity now, those that truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that truly believe that salvation is only by him and only by his work, that by believing in his name we shall be saved, those that truly know the Lord and are not working for their salvation but are trusting in him alone, there are divisions, absolutely, you know. And the problem comes in interpretation and misinterpretation. And there's not a one of us in this room that have 100% truth. Just isn't the way it is, you know. And we learn and we grow, and some things we have to throw off, and some things we have to add. And sometimes what we add isn't the best thing to add. And so we get off the track a little bit. Okay, all these things are true. We've not been promised that we'll have perfect interpretation of the Word of God. But we have been promised that we'll have a perfect Word of God. And there's the difference right there. And the Geneva Bible Study, I put the quote there for you, talking about the verse here. This refers to truth about God, not temporal knowledge of every kind. The Spirit guided the New Testament writers who prepared the new written revelation that would take its place beside the Old Testament scriptures. So the Old Testament scriptures are true. The New Testament scriptures are true. And we need to be Bereans, digging in and studying and listening and, good teaching, good teachers. But if they don't speak according to this way, don't hear them. If they do speak according to this way, then yes, you can hear them. Another thing we can say about the Holy Spirit then, okay, we're working our way down through here in John 16. However, verse 13, however, when the Spirit of truth has come, he'll guide you into all truth. So we just got through talking about that. For he'll speak on his own authority. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So, he doesn't speak on his own authority. He speaks what he's heard. Now, he doesn't speak on his own authority. It can be misinterpreted too if we're not careful. And it's true that the Holy Spirit has not come to glorify himself. This entire passage, all the way through the Upper Room Discourse, teaches us the Holy Spirit's constant work and goal is to point to Jesus Christ. And that's what we find in the epistles, too. The Holy Spirit's work is to point to Jesus Christ. But it isn't true the Holy Spirit never speaks about himself. That would be a misstatement. To say the Holy Spirit never speaks about himself, well, that would be a conundrum, because it's the Holy Spirit that inspired Scripture, and the Scripture talks about the Holy Spirit. So obviously he does speak about himself. But he's talking about his primary job. The primary job of the Spirit is to point to Christ. And the Holy Spirit does do exactly that. He inspired Scripture and teaches us what we need to know about the triune God. Whatever he hears, he will speak. Jesus said the same thing about himself. Verse 15:15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've been made known to you. Okay. So the Spirit writes what he hears. Christ speaks what he hears. And this passage helps us to understand the Trinity. Now, the Trinity is a very difficult and deep subject that we really fully don't understand because we're not God. However, there's some things we can understand about it. And in our frail human minds, it's helpful to think in two different ways, because the Scriptures talk two different ways, and they're not contradictory to one another. Okay? There's the essence of God. In God's essence, there are three persons in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, equal in power and glory. And so Jesus Christ is not less than God. The Holy Spirit is not less than God. And the Father is not more than God. They're equal in power and glory. And that's absolutely all power. That's absolutely all glory. I even hate to say they, because it's one. God. One God. Monotheism. So essentially, John Brown has a statement here. Essentially, the Spirit and the Son are equal, for they are one with the Father. It's a good way to put it. Good short way to put it. Economically, now this is a little different. This is a little, you study economics, right? It's kind of like that, but not really like that. When we talk about the economic trinity, we're actually using a Greek word, and a Greek word talking about the household and the arrangement of a household. And so basically, what we have here, and I think it really is difficult to understand sometimes even when we're reading theologies, talk about the economic Trinity. We're talking about money? No, not talking about money. Nothing to do with money. It has to do with arrangement. It has to do with order. And the Father is greater than the Son and the Spirit, for he sends them. Not in essence, not at all. But the Son is sent by the Father, and the Spirit is sent by the Father. Okay, that's the roles. And the Son is greater than the Spirit, because the Son also sends the Spirit. That's what the whole passage is about. The Son sending the Spirit, you know. And so he sends him. But it's not lesser and not that. Another way to put it is this way. Think about salvation. We can think of it this way because it makes categories in our mind. But the Father has elected before time. Election is attributed to the Father. The Son comes in time about 2,000 years ago, takes on flesh, and then dies and rises again. And even that rising again is interesting, because the Scripture talks about the Father raised him from the dead and talks about Christ raising himself from the dead. That's interesting, but that's the Trinity. And so the Son comes in time and does exactly what was pointed to, and now we look back to. And then the Holy Spirit comes in time in the life of the Christian and regenerates the Christian and changes your heart and makes you to know God. Okay? So basically, that's another way to look at it. That's an economic way to look at it there, in a role or in an orderly way. So that helps us to understand But we must never come to a point that we think that there are three gods. No, absolutely. There's one God. One God. So, you know, to put it the way John Brown does, I'll read the quote again. Essentially, the Spirit and the Son are equal to, for they are one with the Father. Okay, so that's important to note. Economically, the Father is greater than the Son and the Spirit, for he sends them. The Son is greater than the Spirit, for he sends them. Without apprehending this distinction, we cannot interpret the sacred scriptures nor form any clear notion of the way of salvation. And this is where the cults get off, because they don't understand that. They read passages where Christ says, the Father is greater than I. They say, well, you see, Jesus himself said that he's not God. He's a God, but he's not God. And a horrible misunderstanding and not realizing the way that things work. So, anyway, he glorifies Christ. That's what he does. And that's where we end today, looking at verse 14. He, the Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Okay? Economically, what is Christ's has been granted to him by the Father, right? Okay. And now the Spirit takes what Christ has and gives it to us. This is what the Spirit always does. It's his chief purpose and his chief delight. Arthur Pink has this quote. It's a notable fact that nowhere in the epistles has the Holy Spirit told us anything about the Father. Now, I haven't truth-referenced that. I'll take Arthur Pink at his word. That's a great Bible teacher. But he says, it's a notable fact that nowhere in the epistles has the Holy Spirit told us anything about the Father which had not previously been revealed in and by the Lord Jesus. But he's told us many things about the Son which Jesus uttered not in the days of his humiliation. And as you read through the epistles, be it Romans or 1 and 2 Corinthians or Galatians, Ephesians, any of the epistles, you'll see that this really basically bears out to be true. I think Arthur Pink is right as he says that. Jesus Christ is God. Really, if all we had were Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we wouldn't really have the totality of what we need. But we don't have just Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are the Word of God, and they tell us perfectly about the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the Gospel of John comes, very, very different. Really a focus towards Jesus Christ and his deity very much. And then the epistles are all about Jesus. Talk about the Lord. Talk about the Father, too. Of course they do. But the things that really Jesus said about the Father, the epistles then tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And a good example is 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Did I put that on your outline? I didn't, so just listen carefully. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Talking about creation, right? Okay, literally. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, that's a powerful verse. It says a lot. It really talks about the fact that creation power. You can't even imagine creation power. To speak, and there it is. But there's new creation power in the heart and life of every believer. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, the same God who made the universe and everything in it is the same God who shined in our hearts by the gospel. The same God who said, let there be light, has now become the light of the world through Jesus Christ. And while the world is busily engaged in rejecting all things that are true, even in persecuting his church, the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God written and the Word of God preached, glorifies Christ. And there are thousands of philosophies and religions. That's true. But the Spirit guides Christians to the truth about Jesus and reveals him to be who he is, the Son of God, and the only Savior of sinners. You know, I'll just close with this. In the early church, they used the fish symbol to find one another and avoid persecution. The ichthus, of course, which means Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Savior. And we can disagree about a lot of things. We can disagree about, even in our own family, we can disagree about a lot of things. We can disagree about politics. We can disagree about COVID. We can disagree about masks. We can even disagree about fine points of theology. But as we disagree about 1,000 things, there's one thing that we need to know. Every true Christian knows the Lord. Every true Christian knows the Lord. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by him. He is the eternal Son of God. Not just a good man, not a great teacher or the supreme example. He's the second person of the Trinity, equal in power and glory with the Father. He dared to tell his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen God. He's the perfect Son of God who came in the flesh, a real human being, born of the Virgin Mary, and, of course, died a true death, rose again for our justification. So are you trusting in Jesus Christ and Christ alone for salvation? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you now. We've been speaking about things that in many ways are too high for us. And so all we can do is confess them, even though we don't absolutely, totally understand them. We thank you for mystery. We thank you that you are a God who is above us, a God who is higher than us, but a God who comes to us, and the Holy Spirit who comes to us, that we can look to as a teacher, a leader, a comforter, a paraclete, another paraclete, just as Jesus Christ the Lord was to his disciples, but Father, even a more powerful paraclete, because he is in us. And greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world, as it says in 1 John. So help us to believe that, help us to trust in that. In a world that appears to be melting down and going crazy, help us, Father, to have the sanity to look to you, to trust you, and believe in you. And Father, may you help this church to be a light shining in the darkness to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.